principal's assignment, and that is, now that we come to the third presentation, we're going to leave, in a sense, aside the subject of the new perspective on Paul and its understanding of the doctrine of justification, and look at the teaching and the position of Reverend Norman Shepherd on the subject of covenant and justification. And I realize already from my first two presentations that where I sometimes get myself in trouble is I say too much by way of introduction, so I'll try not to do that. But I do think a few things have to be mentioned here as to why this is a subject worthy of discussion and why we should be interested to, as best as we are able, understand Reverend Shepherd's position and subject it to careful examination and criticism, if criticism is warranted. I believe that Norman Shepherd, Reverend Norman Shepherd's position is worthy of our attention because not only in the years when he taught, we won't go into the history here, though there is a very fine short history written by O. Palmer Robertson entitled The Justification Controversy, where he details the old original chapter of Reverend Shepherd's thinking and writing about the doctrine of justification and the difficulties that that caused in terms of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and even within the Presbyterian, or the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. For a long time after that early chapter in the controversy, things, you might say, in the ecclesiastical world were calm and quiet. The so-called Shepherd controversy about justification at Westminster disappeared from the radar screen, and that's because Reverend Shepherd took a post as a minister. He left the OPC in the Christian Reformed Church. He did his work as a pastor in two different congregations and was not busy writing or speaking or promoting some of the distinctive things that he had emphasized when he was at Westminster. Now, in more recent years, through a complex set of circumstances and some points of similarity and overlapping between his teaching and what we've been talking about, the new perspective on Paul, and some who were influenced in those years by Reverend Shepherd in the orbit of the Monroe, Louisiana school, if there is such a thing, and among some who are sympathetic to that, the so-called federal vision, a view of the covenant and the like. These are, many of them, evidences of the ongoing working and influence of some of the distinctive themes of Reverend Shepherd's teaching, and I mention them simply to illustrate why the matter has become again a matter of some importance. After he retired and subsequent to the death of his wife, Reverend Shepherd has been rather actively again writing and speaking and traveling and attending conferences and vigorously encouraging people to consider some of the distinctives of his view of covenant and justification. And I think that's the context in which we find ourselves, and it's the reason that it's not really possible to ignore, if you're in a Presbyterian or a Reformed church that takes the confession seriously, what Reverend Shepherd is teaching. Now, I'm going to say one other thing by way of introduction, and it's this. I don't intend to be unduly critical of Reverend Shepherd. I know him personally. I count him a friend, actually, a brother in the Lord. But I do have some rather serious reservations about his teaching. I don't particularly like the way sometimes he's been criticized by some of his critics. Some of those criticisms have been either premature or unduly harsh. But I do have some very serious reservations with which, and I'll bring those to your attention this morning, and I've communicated those to him and intend to continue to communicate those to him. And I hope that at some point he goes back to the drawing board and perhaps assumes a position a little more in keeping with the historic consensus of Reformed theology on this subject. Well, enough of the introduction. What is Reverend Norman Shepherd's view on the subjects of covenant and justification? You have to understand that I use that language because his reformulation of the doctrine of the covenant is a reformulation that endeavors to set the doctrine of the covenant within a broader covenantal framework. His concern generally as a theologian is that Reformed people have, though they've talked a lot about the covenant of grace, and the covenant that God makes with his people before the fall as well as after the fall, the covenant theology of the historic Reformed tradition is in need of revision. And those revisions will perhaps help to alleviate or answer some unresolved questions that are the legacy of the Protestant Reformation in respect to the doctrine of justification. And that, of course, I imagine immediately raises in your mind the question, well, what are these unresolved problems that are the legacy of the Reformation's doctrine of justification that the doctrine of the covenant, once revised, will help us to address? And he basically says it's the sort of tendency to go in one of two directions. One of the legacies of the doctrine of justification, not put in a properly covenantal context, is the problem of what he calls, and what others have referred to, as antinomianism. Now, you understand how that works. If, let's just formulate the doctrine of justification in rather classic terms. If the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace and provision, as the second Adam, as our mediator and savior, by his perfect life of obedience in doing all that which the law requires, what we call his active obedience, by his suffering all his life long, and in most especially in his being crucified, he obeyed the law in respect to its penalty. He met, therefore, by his active as well as his passive obedience, every claim of the law, both in its precepts and in its penalties, and is in that respect our righteousness. And the fullness of Christ in his righteousness, his active and passive obedience, are granted and imputed to us by God's grace and provision, and received by the hand of faith alone, apart from works, done in obedience to the law. And we are on that account, that is on the account of Christ's obedience to the law, precept and penalty, declared righteous in the strict sense of being in the status of a person acceptable to God without sin, holy and pleasing to him both now, tomorrow, and always, in a state of justification, or to use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, every curse and prospect of curse having been taken away by Christ. There's no fearful prospect of judgment, nor a worry that if I fall short in respect to the law in any particular, this will compromise my right standing with God. Now, if that's all true, Reverend Shepherd suggests, we are, this is a formulation that he sometimes used in the earlier stage of the discussion, we are, quote-unquote, off the hook with respect to the law and its obligations. We're secure in right standing with God. There's the concern, in other words, that if we have no obligations any longer to meet with respect to the law because Christ has met them in our place and on our behalf, that this will issue in a kind of antinomian notion that I'm right with God and I can live like the devil, to put it very bluntly. Nothing whatsoever that I do or fail to do or fall short in doing will compromise or in any way imperil my justification. So we have a problem, he says, with this. And he refers in this connection, by the way, to the whole debate in recent evangelical circles regarding lordship and non-lordship salvation, just as a symptom of that legacy of the Reformation, where a certain understanding of justification leaves us without any grounds for saying that obedience is necessary in the Christian life, and it's so necessary as to, without it, imperil our right standing with God. Now, the other side of the legacy of the Reformation is the failure of the Reformation to expunge, get rid of, you might say, remove the leaven of merit theology in its doctrine of grace. There's a residue of legalism in the traditional reformational doctrine of justification, by which he means the notion that whereas we could not in Adam, our first parent, obtain merit on the basis of personal and perfect obedience, to use the language of chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession, right standing with God and secure thereby our inheritance in the covenant that was promised us on that condition, we needed a second Adam to merit for us by his perfect obedience and substitutionary endurance of the laws a penalty, that right standing with God. There is, therefore, this kind of merit idea that is inherent or latent in traditional Reformed thinking about the pre-fall covenant of works and the post-fall work of the second Adam, Christ the mediator, in making remedy for the demerit of Adam's disobedience by virtue of his perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, and fulfillment of all that which the law requires. So we have these two problems. We have a problem of antinomianism that attends the traditional formulation of the doctrine of justification. We also have the problem of the failure to actually think through the doctrine of grace and the initiatives of God's grace in covenant in a consistent manner. But the Trojan horse, you might say, of the Roman Catholic notion of merit theology has remained an unhappy parasite on the Reformed doctrine of justification. Now, what's the solution? If those are the problems, that sort of gives you a sense of what Reverend Shepherd is concerned to address by his covenant theology and revision of the doctrine of justification. What's the solution? The solution, according to Reverend Shepherd, and by the way, I didn't mention this, if you ask, well, where do you go to get a clear statement of Reverend Shepherd's view, the answer is not easy. Very difficult. There are some unpublished papers in his early controversy at Westminster. There's a little book that was recently published, The Call of Grace, and when I was critical of that book in some respects, he responded to me by saying, well, how do you talk about justification in that book? You're drawing inferences that aren't explicitly stated in the book. And you're left often with an uncertainty because there's not a lot of written material. There are a number of conference tapes and oral presentations that he's made in the past as well as in more recent years. But you have to kind of pull a lot of material together to try to make comprehensive sense of it. And that's what I'm going to be doing here. The solution, according to Reverend Shepherd, to these problems begins with a new understanding of the covenant. Covenant is, of course, a basic teaching in Scripture. It's a basic teaching in historic Reformed theology. It is, according to Professor Shepherd, in this respect, he's fully in agreement with Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession, the case that all of God's relationships with men, before and after the fall, are administered or effected in terms of covenant. All forms of God's covenant with men, whether before the fall or after the fall, are the means whereby God brings saving blessing or blessing and life to his covenant people. He defines covenant this way. This is Professor Shepherd's, Reverend Shepherd's general definition. If you assume now that all of God's dealings with man before and after the fall are covenantal, what is the nature of covenant? This is his definition. A covenant, whether before the fall or after the fall, whether prelapsarian or postlapsarian, is, quote, a divinely established relationship of union and communion between God and his people in the bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. So what is at the heart of all covenants is God, by his gracious initiative, establishing a life relationship of union and communion between himself and his beloved children, people. And those covenant relationships of life communion always have, according to Reverend Shepherd's understanding, three elements. This is true of the pre-lapsarian, it's true of the post-lapsarian covenant life relationship of union and communion with God. The first and foremost element is the divine initiative of God's grace or favor. Every covenant between God and man, whether before the fall or after the fall, begins with grace and the promise born of grace of life that God extends to those with whom he covenants. So that means if you think in terms of the covenant of works, no less, or in a sense just as the covenant of grace, is a covenant of grace. It is born out of and expresses an undeserved favor, unmerited kindness that God extends to those with whom he covenants. The promise of life is an expression of that grace out of which the covenant arises. It has also as its second element, every covenant between God and man that God initiates and establishes, it has obligations of obedience. God comes to us and adopts us as his children by grace and places us in covenant communion with himself as beloved children in relationship to a loving father. But he also, in that covenant relationship, stipulates and requires obedience. And obedience, which of course is our believing and born of faith in the promise that God makes to us, thankful service that we render as children within the house of our Father. I've been using that language because Reverend Shepherd, in his formulation of the doctrine of the covenant, particularly the prelapsarian covenant, covenant of works, is rather concerned that the traditional language of covenant as agreement, covenant as contract, covenant as stipulating, in the language of the Westminster Confession, as a covenant of works. He doesn't like that language. Covenant of works, stipulating on condition of personal and perfect obedience, obligations. The covenant is represented in too legal a manner. It's represented, as he puts it sometimes, as a relationship between an employer and an employee, wherein God enters into contract with us and enunciates a principle of strict justice / merit, where you get what you deserve. Do this, fulfill the law, do what you are required to do, fulfill also the probationary test, and you will obtain on that account, and for that reason, you will merit favor and secure thereby your inheritance in the covenant in the way of eternal life. That construction not only fails to see that the covenant relationship begins with God's undeserved favor. It's born of his grace, and whatever promise God makes, he's not obliged to make it, but as a loving father, he makes it nonetheless. And it also misconstrues the obligation, the second element of the covenant, which is the obligation of obedience, as though it were done in a kind of, within this legalistic understanding, as a kind of meriting, so that I do something that allows me to say to God, give me now what is my due. I've obtained and I've secured by rights my covenant inheritance. I demand what you owe me as your servant. So we should think really of the covenant, even in its prelapsarian expression, as being something that is by grace through faith, that is, believing in the promise, which believing is always expressed and is itself a faithful, as a child in the house of his father, doing even as the father demands, so as to be pleasing to him. So I'm saved, if I may use that language, in the prelapsarian covenant, listen very carefully to this language, by grace through faith. And you might want to put in parentheses, faithfulness. It's not simply a believing that the promise is true, but a believing that is the faithful living within the house of my Father in a manner that pleases him in obedience to what he demands of me by way of his law. Now, there's a third. I said there were three elements in any covenant relationship. What about the third element? The third element is the covenant sanction. And there's, incidentally, this is a very complicated matter because there's a lot of overlapping between Reverend Shepherd's formulation here and very traditional Reformed thinking. The Reformed tradition, I'll say more about that in a moment, on the doctrine of the prelapsarian covenant, isn't entirely disagreeing with what some things are being left unsaid or some things are being treated as though they're at odds with each other. But, you know, to say that the covenant relationship before and after the fall has both promise as well as obligation and accompanying sanction, you're in the orbit of traditional discussions of covenant. Just read Turretin, read the older writers. They talk about stipulation and a-stipulation and all that sort of thing. It's all there. He isn't inventing the doctrine of the covenant here from whole cloth. He's simply giving it some specific lines of emphasis and shape in a particular direction. Now, the third element I call sanction is of two kinds, of course. If you live in the house of your Father the way a son ought to, in gratitude and devotion, in faithful living before the face coram Deo of your covenant Father, then, of course, you will be well-pleasing to him, and you will mature in that relationship and obtain thereby the life promised in communion, unbroken and not transgressed through sinful disobedience, in unbroken life with God. So the sanction in its positive formulation is you will enter into, or you will be maintained in life should you obey as a son your Father. The corresponding or the antithesis of that life sanction and blessing of covenant are not covenant blessing but covenant curse. Should Adam transgress, he falls under and is liable to the curse, namely death and judgment under God's disfavor. So far, so good. Now, in terms of Reverend Shepherd's covenant theology, we have to carry through what I've just described as belonging to covenant, also before the fall, all what I have described in terms of those three components of the covenant in our covenant theology subsequent to the fall as it relates to the covenant of grace. So that the covenant of grace is not to be distinguished from the covenant of works as a kind of unconditional covenant. Covenant of work was conditional. On conditional personal and perfect obedience, you'll attain life and continue in fellowship with God. The covenant of grace, God comes to us ultimately in Christ, who is the seed promised in the covenant of grace, and fulfills what is necessary for the life and inheritance which is ours in the covenant for those who are his elect. Just to put it in a real simple, straightforward, typically, classically reformed way, cut through a whole lot of other things along the way. We shouldn't say that the prelapsarian covenant is conditional, the postlapsarian covenant is unconditional. As a matter of fact, says Reverend Shepherd, the same three elements are present in the covenant of grace in a manner that is very reminiscent and in many ways parallel to the pre-fall covenant. For example, the great official, as it's often thought of, initiation, though we typically think of Genesis 3:15 as the mother promise, and that's perfectly acceptable, but let's just go to Genesis 12:15 and 17, the covenant with Abraham, which is usually thought to be the formal initiation administration of the covenant of grace in the history of redemption. Sometimes Reformed people have tended to, and this relates to a certain understanding of the relation of law and gospel, they have tended to think of the promise to Abraham as being unconditional. It's oath-bound promise guarantee by God's own taking, Genesis 15, a self-maledictory oath, I'll do this for you and fulfill this promise upon pain of denying myself, in the sense the Lord is saying, or calling upon myself the curse of the covenant. I will secure what I am promising to you, Abraham, regardless. It's thought to be an unconditional covenant. Well, that's not true. There are promises, yes, the promise of the land, the promise of the seed, and so on. But, says Reverend Shepherd, there are also obligations, the rite of circumcision, the call to be blameless, the requirements that belong to life in the presence of God that are part of the stipulation, demand of the covenant of grace to Abraham. Abraham, whose faith was credited, Genesis 15:6, to God for righteousness, was required to live before the face of God in faithfulness. Ooh, hope he's all right. You're okay, you're worried more about the something else. In any case, back to the Abrahamic covenant. It has not only promise, but it has also obligation, and it has as well sanction. And this is true of all the covenants, from the Old Testament right through the New, all the administrations of the covenant of grace require, by way of response, that what the covenant promises be obtained in the way, quote, I'm quoting Reverend Shepherd in his book, The Call of Grace, requires as its obligation a living, active, and obedient faith, which is the faith that not only keeps one, maintains one in covenant relationship with God, but also is that in the way of which we obtain everything that belongs to our covenant inheritance. As a matter of fact, that's a paradigm in Reverend Shepherd's understanding for the faithfulness of Abraham that was reckoned to him for righteousness, for the faithfulness of Moses and all of God's covenant people under the Old Testament. It's also the paradigm for the faithfulness of the one covenant keeper whom we know well, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his lively, active, and obedient faith was taken all the way to the cross, and whose, page 19 in his book, The Call of Faith, this is Christ now, saved by grace through faithfulness, whose faith, quote, was like Abraham's, credited to him for righteousness, which is a formulation that I hadn't yet heard in the history of Reformed covenant thinking, but it certainly does raise some rather interesting questions. Now here's the point that I want to make by way of summarizing this whole question of covenant. In effect, what Reverend Shepherd ends up doing, it seems to me, is in the interest of articulating a uniform covenant theology that begins with God's grace and the promise of life, moves to the obligations that he places those with whom he covenants under, and the corresponding blessing either of life should one be faithful in that covenant, death should one be unfaithful. By regarding the pre-fall covenant and the post-fall administrations of the covenant of grace as essentially the same covenantal arrangement, you end up with, if I may put it that way, a doctrine of salvation, the obtaining of salvation, which is unbroken life communion with God in covenant, that is the same before the fall as it is after the fall. I hope you catch the force of that. You tend, if I may use the language, and this is language that others have used respecting Professor Shepherd's formulations, you end up with, we are saved in the covenant of grace by grace through faithfulness in union with Christ and after the pattern and manner of Christ, whose faith was credited to him for righteousness. So also our faithfulness will be credited to us for righteousness. Now, I'll come back to that later. the end in terms of some of the implications of this. But I want to go now to something to which I've alluded, but is very, very important in Reverend Shepherd's formulation of covenant in relation to the doctrine of justification, and it's this. You remember I said to you that one of the legacies of the Reformation with which we have to deal is the retaining of a merit principle. Reverend Shepherd talks a lot about two paradigms. His, he says, is a grace works paradigm, or I should say rather a grace faith paradigm. The other paradigm, and this is what has infected Reformed thinking, particularly the doctrine of the covenant of works and its implication for the way we understand justification, there is what he calls a works merit or a merit works paradigm. And by these two paradigms, what he has in mind is this. In traditional Reformed thinking about the covenant before the fall, and then about the work of Christ as the second Adam in the covenant of grace, as mediator of the covenant of grace after the fall. The Westminster's language that the covenant before the fall was a covenant of works suggests that God deals with man, I did talk about this a little bit earlier, as a kind of employer-employee relationship, on the basis of an inheritance principle, to use language of Meredith Klein, that says that by our works of obedience, were Adam to have obeyed God perfectly, we secure by strict justice and right, we merit, therefore, life in communion with God. The problem with that, of course, is, as you perhaps can see already, as I've described Reverend Shepherd's understanding of the covenant, is that diminishes and forgets that before the fall, Abraham became God's son by grace, before God stipulated terms of obedience. And in the way of faithfulness, he obtained not by a merit principle, but by the terms of that gracious covenant arrangement, he continued and even perhaps advanced in the way of life and communion with God. He enjoyed life as a son in the house of his father, not like a good Pharisee. You'll hear him sometimes, people in this orbit, arguing that the traditional formulation of covenant of works made Adam out to be a Pharisee by God's design, because God stipulated a principle of merit. Do this and you will live. Now, hold on to that. What does that do to the doctrine of the covenant of grace? If you have this, to use Reverend Shepherd's language, this works merit paradigm operating. Well, along comes the Lord Jesus Christ by God's provision as the second Adam, who by his perfect obedience to all that the law requires, and by his substitutionary endurance of what the law in its penalty exacts, performs a work by synecdoche, if we put it all in one package, performs a work that merits, meets the demands of the divine law and of God's own righteousness that is revealed in the law, so as justly to secure for us our justification. So that the principle of merit is at the very heart and core of the understanding of what Christ has accomplished to obtain our justification. And because he's merited and obtained it for us, and we receive it as a free gift with the hand of faith only, this position has, of course, the corresponding difficulty that I mentioned earlier at the very beginning, namely antinomianism. What then becomes of the law and our obligations under the law and the importance of a life of persevering in the way of obedience to the law as an essential element of the covenant? Now, what about Reverend Shepherd's alternative? His alternative he calls a grace faith. And I think to be exact, to be quite correct about it, it's really a grace faithfulness paradigm. What he basically argues is, as I said a moment ago, salvation is never by works that merit a favor with God. Salvation is always obtained in the context of God's grace, as we living before his face in gratitude are faithful to what the covenant requires. That's true before the fall, that's true after the fall. And if we are not thinking, here's the critical point regarding justification, if we expunge the notion of merit entirely from our thinking, we can understand why, in the way of faithfulness, in the way of the obedience of faith, which is the response God demands in the covenant relationship, we maintain and ultimately secure our covenant inheritance, including our justification. But that does not pose the peril of a doctrine of Roman Catholic teaching of justification by works, because we've eliminated from our thinking the notion that any such works could merit anything, though they are necessary to the maintaining and ultimately the receiving of our justification as non-meritorious works. So you end up with a doctrine of justification that comes to something like this. We are justified, that is, put in right relationship with God as those who are acceptable. He has a very traditional doctrine in terms of his understanding of what to justify means. It's a forensic thing, having to do with status before God, in covenant with God, in right standing with God. But we are justified on the basis of the work of Christ alone. His righteousness is the only ground of our justification, as that is received through a living, obedient faith. The instrument of justification is not faith alone in the strict sense of its receptivity, that is, accepting, receiving the work God has done for us in Christ as altogether and alone sufficient to set us right with God now and always, but only as faith persevering in the way of obedience. Faithfulness is the way or the manner of our reception of all that which is promised in the covenant of grace, including our justification. That's why very early on in the controversy, what initially was a problem was the formulation of Reverend Shepherd that the works that flow from faith but not meritorious are co-instrumental to our justification. Now I have to add something else here, and this is something that has become more clear in recent times. In the earlier chapter of the controversy, I am not aware of Reverend Shepherd ever explicitly denying that the righteousness of Christ, that I said in his view is the basis upon which we are justified, is only his passive obedience unto the forgiveness of sins, not his active obedience, imputed, reckoned to us, such that it becomes ours. In more recent days, he's been very explicit that justification is essentially the forgiveness of sins, that is, Christ's sacrifice, his passive obedience as one who is sinless. He doesn't deny active obedience, he just says it's not imputed to us as part of that upon which we are justified. Christ has taken upon himself the demerit of sin and its consequence, so that all the demerits of sin have been taken away. Incidentally, it's interesting you can have demerit but not merit, but in any case, think about it. You remove any obstacle to fellowship communing with God by making atonement for sin. So the slate is clean, and as I may have said in an earlier lecture, you're put in a position of being where Adam was before he fell into sin. You're in a state of holiness, but not indefectibly holy and acceptable to God. You might subsequently fall away through faithlessness and come under loss, that is, lose what is promised in terms of your covenant inheritance, fail to secure it, fail to maintain it, fail to do what is necessary for it to be ultimately retained as your own. So what happens is, you are in justification forgiving your sins on account of the imputing to you of the passive obedience of Christ.
But now you are called in a faithful appropriation of Christ, faith in the way of faithfulness or in the way of the obedience of faith, to maintain and ultimately secure your inheritance in the covenant, including your justification before God. So, to use the traditional language of Reformed theology, the instrument of justification is not faith alone. That is faith in its receptivity. That is faith in its passivity. That is faith in its looking away from self to Christ as the alone ground in his righteousness upon which we have right standing today and tomorrow with God. But rather, it's faith in its working. Faith by virtue of its working. Faith together with its working that is instrument of justification. And you mustn't say that Christ's act of obedience, that his obedience to what the law requires, is imputed to you as though it were yours, received by faith alone, because that would get you to go back to an expression I used earlier in my lecture, to a situation where you're off the hook. And the specter of antinomianism rears its ugly head again. Now, there are more things that I could and probably should say to do full justice to Reverend Shepherd's position. Maybe I can just mention a couple. One is, he takes Romans 2:13, only the doers of the law will be justified. And this is an interesting text. It's a complicated question. But in any case, he takes that to be a positive assertion that in point of fact, indeed, only doers of the law will be justified, because it's only in the way of a faith that is working as instrument of justification that we are being justified and will be justified. He also, just to get a more complete picture, wants to talk about a yet future final justification that is not excluding but including our persevering in the way of faithfulness for it to be secured. He argues also that James 2, and even appeals to the Westminster Confession, where it says that the faith that justifies is ever accompanied by all the saving graces, that in James 2, when James says we're justified by works, he means to speak of justification in the same way Paul speaks of it. That's not a justification before men. It's a justification before God. And it's by works, but non-meritorious works. Now, let me offer a couple of comments by way of critique, and they'll have to be shorter than what I had prepared. But the first comment is this. I believe it is a serious error not to do justice to the newness of the new covenant, and in particular the covenant of grace, in distinction from the covenant of works or the covenant that obtained before the fall. And the big difference is we've got, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a better mediator. The second Adam surpasses the first in every way. So whereas it may well have been so that God promised Adam that should he stand fast in the way of obedience, he would secure thereby an inheritance for his people, it was within the ultimate purpose of God but a foreshadowing, but a prefigurement of the true and perfect Adam who is from heaven, sent to us in terms of our need, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and what Adam forfeited through sin and disobedience, namely, live before the face of God in our place instead as mediator, in the full compass of everything he ever did as mediator. I mean, this tearing apart of active and passive obedience makes me wish we'd never made the distinction. It's all it is. He's active in his passive obedience. He's passive in his active obedience. It's cut from one piece of whole cloth. It's a seamless robe. And I'm absolutely convinced that when Paul speaks of the cross in Romans 5 as the one act of obedience, if you separate that from Christ's life, reference Philippians 2, you've divided into pieces what could never be divided. He was born of a woman born under the law. The fullness of his person and work is a seamless robe. So, what we have in Christ is someone by God's grace provided who does everything for us so as to obtain for us entirely by grace but in perfect conformity to the dictates of God's righteousness, the demands of his law, both active and passive, so as to obtain, not promise on condition, but obtain a secure covenant inheritance for his elect people. So that all praise, glory, honor, tribute, respect should be given to him and him only. Nothing we have in the covenant of grace is given us except through Christ and by grace alone. Even our believing, even our repenting, even our persevering, even our ultimate vindication, it's all grace upon grace in Christ and on account of Christ. The glory of the work of our covenant mediator is diminished. And if you think not, why should we shore off, cut away his act of obedience and make it no part of that which is to our benefit in justification? If it were not for the fact that the focus needs to be put a little bit, at least, upon work still to be done in order to finally secure what is not yet secure, namely our final justification. Now, it's not only this. What I'm really suggesting then is you've flattened out the pre-lapsarian and the post-lapsarian covenant to the detriment of the splendor and the richness of God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus. But there's another problem. Second thing I'd like to observe is, it's very ironic to me that whereas in the pitting of a grace faith against a merit or a works merit paradigm, Reverend Shepherd hopes to have more grace in the pre-lapsarian covenant, so that no covenant God makes with us is simply a matter of meriting strict justice. He inserts works into the post-lapsarian covenant in a way that the so-called older covenant theology, with its so-called merit works or works merit principle, never did. Because now what you see happening is you're saved by grace through faithfulness before the fall. You're saved by grace through faithfulness, and that's not just Christ's faithfulness, it's yours too, after the fall. And here my question comes to this. I don't believe that the Reformed tradition ever taught what Reverend Shepherd represents as its classic covenant theology under the rubric of covenant of works. If I read the Westminster Confession in chapter 7, it starts out by saying covenants are voluntary condescensions of God's mercy. They're not purely legal arrangements. Read Turretin, read Calvin, read any of the old writers. They never taught some kind of an abstract merit or works merit theology. Certainly they taught a doctrine that included the principle that within the terms and form of the covenant, there is a merit principle, namely a meritum ex pacto. If you do what the covenant obliges, the covenant promise will be yours. Now, what does that mean for the whole question of justification? It means that the Westminster Confession of Faith is exactly right when it says that in justification, God both honors the principles of strict justice as well as grace. Merit and grace are not opposed. Reverend Shepherd suggests that they are. They're not opposed. Calvin has a chapter in his Institutes where he asks the question, may we speak of Christ's work as meriting when all of it is born of grace? He says yes and no. Beautiful answer. Life is complicated. Don't oversimplify. Don't miss all the threads. And Reverend Shepherd, I think, is oversimplified. And as a result, caused himself and us some real difficulty. It's true that in the covenant of grace, Christ merits. He fulfills the dictates of the divine propriety in the way of God's righteousness. God cannot deny himself in justifying any sinner. His righteousness is not just some trivial accidental feature of who he is. It's who he is revealed in history. So if anybody thinks they're going to attain the heavenly glory, the eschatological glory, short of perfect obedience, short of total and complete substitutionary endurance of the law's penalty, they're going to have to find a way into glory apart from the way provided us in Christ. But we have in Christ all that we need in terms of God's justice. I mean, good Reformed people always knew that the cross is that place where God's justice and mercy kiss, find perfect harmony. And the problem with Reverend Shepherd's formulations of the covenant and also of the covenant of grace and the work of Christ is I do not believe he has an answer to the question of God's righteousness. And that he's thought through adequately enough the implications of God's righteousness, holiness, for the way we understand the covenant and principally the work of our covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I said things very quickly and too rapidly and piled a number of things together again, but I know I must stop. It's 25 after 11. I would like to say a few more things, but I would sum it up this way. I have not read and been convinced in talking with and reading Reverend Shepherd's writings that what he's offering us is an improvement upon what we have historically received as a summary of Scripture's teaching on the subject of justification in relation to covenant. That's pretty obvious, I suppose. Are there any questions that you might have before we conclude? Yes?
What degree of covenant faithfulness requires living active and obedient faithfulness? How obedient does one have to be?
That's not a question that is ever, or it seems to me in principle, could be answered other than to say generally that one must be faithful.